Thank you, Brother Peter. And as always, it's a blessing to be gathered with all of you brethren. You know, last week I found that study particularly special. Even though Peter used his own epistle as the basis for it. But we forgive him for those kinds of things. The thing that to me was special was we had a dispassionate discussion, open-minded discussion about what is usually considered a rather strong tradition. And there were many thoughts and many scriptures brought out that I thought led to a good understanding. But to me, the important thing was the spirit with which we handled that discussion. I thought it was very Christian in nature. I'm not unaware that when I do these studies, that I can say things that are upsetting. But I don't say them to upset anyone. I say them because they're true, at least from my perspective and my understanding of the scriptures. And I also very much believe that none of us in this brotherhood of ours would want me to be anything less than forthcoming and honest about what I understand. I don't believe anybody would want me to disguise my beliefs, let alone pretend to believe something I don't. You know, I think of Brother Michael, who we miss, along those lines. When there were differences of opinion in the studies, he would have an expression. He would say, well, they read the scriptures differently from ourselves or from one another. And, you know, Brother Michael, I always found to be, of course, extremely mature brother and also a peacemaker. And so that was his way of saying, we can't expect all of us to agree on everything. We must be generous and understand everybody does their best to read their scriptures and understand what they're given to understand. And I always appreciated that point of view. Along that line, it makes me think of a story that I'll tell, and then we'll get to our study. And that had to do with when I was extremely young, and I had a friend older than myself, much older, who was an elder, and enjoyed Maxine and I visiting him from time to time, took a trip to where he lived. And he was quite an enthusiast for studying the Bible. And he got to the point in his studies where he came to understand that the section in Matthew 24, that parable about a servant and who serves the kitchen food to the others, He came to understand that that was not about an individual, but was a lesson for the entire church. And he was so enthusiastic about that understanding that he wanted to give a discourse to the brethren on that subject. But he went to someone in our in our church movement, very mature, a pillar in the church, and he told him what he would like to do and what he intended to do. And this brother said to him, "Well, brother, if you do that, that'll be your debut and your swan song all at once." But he didn't heed that advice. And he went ahead and gave that talk. And that was his swan song, because he was pretty much immediately put out as an elder and never to be returned. He was treated rather harshly by the brethren at large over the many, many years that followed. And also even became alienated from his own son, who took great umbrage at his views. So he suffered a great deal because of an understanding of a parable, of all things. Well, this, in recent years, kind of haunted me and concerned me, because I felt for him all these years. And I called him not that long ago. He has since passed away. And I said, "I have an important question for you." And I asked him, I said, "You know, looking back over all these years, and looking back at your understanding of the scripture and the fact that you passed that on to the brethren, looking back, do you regret doing that? Are you upset at having done that?" And his answer actually surprised me, because it came within less than a split second, with great intensity. And he said, I don't have the exact words, but what he said more or less was, "I wouldn't change that for the world. I have appreciated all these years of my studies in God's word and what I've been blessed to understand. So no, there are no regrets whatsoever." That's the end of that story. Now, we're in Romans 6 chapter. I hope you can turn to it. Upon reading casually, we may think the new subject is baptism because it's mentioned a great deal. But the real subject is far more profound and important as regards our Christian lives than any details about our baptism. By the way, as much of an effort that we make in these demonstrations to point out what the Bible is actually saying, there is another principle just as important. What does the Bible not say? Now, we just completed 3 chapters on the subject of justification, the most thorough discussion of that subject we're aware of in the Bible. And some may notice the number of beliefs we attach to that subject that Paul never taught. And I'm concerned as I listen to the thoughts expressed among our church at large, including magazines, conventions, about the legacy we're leaving our young people, how we may be discouraging them from consecrating. Now, here's what I've gathered we believe. First of all, there's no evildoer, no matter the extent of evil, that will not come up in the resurrection without accountability. All sins forgotten and forgiven, and enjoy 1,000 years of blessing. That includes dictators who murdered millions, like Hitler or Stalin, child abusers and murderers, terrorists who, like those who killed 3,000 Americans on 9/11. However, those who consecrate themselves and for whatever reason leave their beliefs in Jesus and the church, who probably never come near to committing the evils of so many of mankind, they are punished now with eternal extinction in the second death. They have no opportunity to repent as all others during the 1,000 years. And why is that? Because upon baptism, without being told, they sacrificed their life rights on earth. But here's the good news. Those who consecrate and are lukewarm and do not fulfill their consecration vows, but at least don't leave the church, they get a real break. God will somehow force them to keep their consecration vows by putting them through some kind of great tribulation and then reward them with a resurrection to spiritual life in heaven. And on top of that, we're also guaranteeing everyone that the kingdom of God is coming soon. In many cases, some guaranteeing and believing within 18 years. And this causes some to doubt if there's even time to fulfill a consecrated life. Now, I'd like to suggest, not only is all of that completely unreasonable, but it is without biblical confirmation of any kind. And from my perspective, I find it God dishonoring. And I say that for the benefit of our young people to consider. We just spent months on 3 chapters in Romans about justification. Not once did the expression sacrifice of life rights in order to be justified come up. Not once in the entire New Testament do we even find the expression life rights, let alone that upon baptism they are sacrificed. Why was this essential point kept from the early church converts? And why do we not mention it at our immersion services? The expression second death is only found in Revelation. And as regards individuals, it is limited to the end of the little season when the opposers of God, led by the devil, are exposed and destroyed. Not once do we find the expression great company anywhere in the New Testament. The closest we even get to it is the Bible student restating of Revelation 7:9 on no authority from great multitude, which no man can number, to great company, the number of which no man knows. Now, the fact that we have to completely change an actual translation to support our view should be a red flag. Throughout the Old Testament, Abraham and his children are promised to have a seed uncountable as the stars, as the sand on the seashore, and as the dust of the earth. Now, as regards the promise God made to Abraham that he would have an uncountable number of children, Not once did God state anyone was forbidden from counting them. The point of his illustrations was that it would be impossible to count them. And he gave three examples that makes it clear. The idea is too many to count. They would be as the stars of heaven, as the sand upon the seashore, and as the dust of the earth. Try counting any of those examples. You don't need to be forbidden. It's impossible. That this is the meaning is confirmed in Hebrews 11:12. Therefore, sprang there, even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. Notice that's past tense, having been fulfilled before Paul's writing. Now, I'd like to make a Bible study point here. You can prove anything by the Bible if you arbitrarily rummage through it and apply scriptures that make one point and then force them on the other scriptures that make an entirely different point. As for the Levites, they were exchanged for the firstborn. Now, who are the biblical firstborn? Revelation 26. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The 144,000 are the firstborn from the dead in the first resurrection. Now, search we may for many years, as the hymn goes, there is no mention of a resurrection for an imagined great company, as there is, even for the ancient worthies, on the human plane in Hebrews 11. Now, if the Levites are representatives of the supposed lukewarm class, how come in Revelation 7:7, 12,000 Levites are mentioned as among the 144,000. Revelation 19:6 does not say a lukewarm great company is in heaven. We must read the full context and the exact words carefully. The whole section is about, see Revelation 19:1. I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. Revelation 19:6 is a description of the sound of the voices John was hearing. It doesn't say, I heard the great multitude. It says, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude. Not the great multitude. A great multitude. As it were. Not actually, as it were. The quality of the sound John was hearing was that of a great multitude. But he also describes the sound two other ways. He says, and as the voice of many waters. Well, who's the many waters class? And as the voice of mighty thunderings. Who are they? This is obviously descriptive of the sound John was hearing. It's no proof there's a lukewarm class in heaven at the marriage of the Lamb, but we always leave out those additional verses. Matthew 25:10-12. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage. And the door was shut. Afterward, after what? After the door was shut, came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. That's clear. The foolish virgins are barred from the wedding. The door was shut before they got there. The sound of the voices, like a great multitude, John heard in Revelation 19, were at the wedding. The very next verse, after John hears this great sound, like a great multitude, and like many waters, and like rolling thunder, it said this great sound was declaring, the marriage of the Lamb is come. Revelation 19:7. Again, Bible study demonstrated. We can prove anything if we skip around the Bible here and there, take scriptures out of context, and even rewrite them. Make up types and antitypes galore that are not defined as such in the New Testament. We can prove anything if that's how we want to study the Bible, which is our privilege, of course. Now, as regards second death now, we just read last month in Romans 5:18 from the Dialogue, through one offense, sentence came on all men to condemnation. So also through one righteous act, sentence came on all men to justification of life. 1 Corinthians 15:21 to 22 couldn't be any clearer, discussing the resurrection, and says the same thing. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Or as Jesus himself said, all in their graves shall come forth to judgment or to life. The same all condemned through Adam are the same all that are resurrected. That's what the Bible clearly says. Now, as regards the kingdom is coming soon for sure, as a movement, we have guaranteed that for 150 years. And it's yet to happen, even though some would pretend it has. Jesus said, no man knows the day or hour. That should be the end of our endless speculation as to the when of God's kingdom. Now, that little dissertation I just did, that was also for our young people to consider. Now, let's get to Romans 6. Hope you can open your Bibles to that. We're starting that chapter. And it will outline the real meaning of our Christian baptism. And it won't be a theoretical sacrifice of imagined life rites. It will be something intensely practical and actual and important. Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, the word continue there is a strengthened form of meno, M-E-N-O, which means to abide. It indicates persistence in sin. Now, when studying the Bible, it's important to ask where things in a given verse come from. Because Paul isn't saying this just out of thin air, even though it's an unusual thought. Is there anything in the context that connects Romans 6:1? Yes. Go to Romans 5:20. Paul said that with the giving of the law, sin abounded. But with that, grace did abound much more. So Paul's saying in 6:1, because we have this example of grace abounding where sin abounded, should we conclude it's a good idea to sin more so we can experience more grace? And if you study church history, in the days of the early church, that was indeed a deception of the adversary. Brethren were encouraged to sin in order to experience more grace from God. Can you believe it? Well, that's what Paul is arguing about here. And he's going to show how false that idea is. But before we get there, I'd like to do a Bible study demonstration on this importance in Bible study of looking backward in the context of scriptures to see what's really being spoken about. Could we all go to 1 Corinthians 3? Which we looked at recently at length in a study. 1 Corinthians 3. Now, there are not three classes mentioned here, nor does it mention second death. There is one group of Christians under discussion here, and it says nothing about building a character. But as we just did in Romans, we have to go backward. 1 Corinthians 3:12 says, if any man build upon this foundation. So we read that and we must ask a question. We must ask ourselves, first of all, who is the man doing the building? And of what does the building consist? And what is the building? So we go backwards in the context to find out who and what Paul is talking about. Instead of just isolating on a few verses and making up what we want them to say. First of all, the building. What's the building? Verse 9. Speaking of the Corinthians church, ye are God's building. So the church of Corinth is what is being spoken of here. That's the building. Not individual Christians or their characters. Circle building and circle built. Now, who is doing the building? Verse 10 says, Paul is the builder as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation. Circle, master, builder. So Paul is not talking about building his character here. It was Paul who was the foundation teacher of the Corinthians and the founder of that church. This is explained in verses 5 and 6. Who then is Paul? And who's Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed. I have planted. Acts 18, 1-18 chronicles Paul's founding of the Corinthian church, if you want to read that later. He planted them. He laid the foundation of the building that is the Corinthian church. Then Apollos followed him, and as verse 6 says, watered the church after Paul's planting. Now notice This is a good thing to notice when you're dealing with the Bible. You got to look for illustrations. And there are two illustrations here that Paul is using to define the growth of a church. He's using an agricultural illustration, planting. And he's using an architectural illustration, a building. Now, as he says in verse 10, while Paul laid the foundation, another, that is Apollos, built upon the foundation. Now, having spoken of Paul as the master builder, architectural, and Apollos as the waterer, agricultural, he says in verse 10, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Upon what? The church. Buildeth what? All he's talking about here so far is the building of a church. The church is the building. Verse 5 defines the builders as ministers by whom ye believed. So we are talking here about church leaders and teachers who contribute toward the building of a church. And Paul is warning those leaders who are following his and Apollos' work to take heed how they build upon this church. That would be the elders and the teachers in Corinth, who, as we read that epistle, well, they were letting them down quite a bit. Verse 11 says, other foundation can no man lay, and that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So, any church leader must be certain Jesus remains as the foundation of the church. Nothing must be placed above Jesus as an authority in the church, which is his body. No popes, no cardinals, no special messengers, no special servants. Now, we get to the verses in question. Hopefully, we see there are not three classes discussed here. It's one group only, church builders, like Paul, like Apollos, teachers and leaders. It's in verse 12 that Paul says, there are two kinds of building materials that church teachers can use in the building of the church: gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. Within this context, these are not classes of brethren. These are building materials employed by the builders of the church in building the church. Verse 14 says, if a builder builds with that which cannot be burned, quote, he shall receive a reward. Now this harks back to verse 8, where Paul is speaking of he and Apollos as builders of that church, laborers with God, and how, quote, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Circle reward, both times it appears in this context, you can follow his thought. Labor for what? Labor on behalf of what? He's talking about labor in building a church. It is a job. So there is a reward to be had for those who build a given church according to their labor. Verse 14 says, it is only those who build with gold, silver, and precious stones. This is what it says. He shall receive a reward. Verse 15 says, the builders who used the wood, hay, and stubble in their ministry in the church shall suffer the loss of their reward. But verse 15 goes on to say, don't get the wrong idea. The fire that will eventually burn up their false teachings will not destroy them. They shall escape that fire. Phillips puts verse 15 this way. If his work is burnt down, he loses it all. But he personally will be safe, though rather like a man rescued from a fire. So no second death for the builders with wood, hay, and stubble. Verse 17 describes those who built with wood, hay, and stubble as defiling the temple of God. But there's a translation problem here that allows some to imagine the false builders are going into second death. King James Version says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. There again, we can see the subject under discussion is the building of the church, here now called the temple of God. The Corinthian church was God's building, as said earlier, God's temple. And any leaders and teachers who defile it with false teaching that will not stand the test of time is a very serious thing. But the real translation is in the NIV. If any man destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. And you see, the key here is the word destroy in both cases is 53:51. And it means to shrivel or wither, to spoil or ruin. To say the scripture saying, him shall God destroy, means second death, it can't mean that, for the same word for destroy is in the expression, if any man destroys God's temple. Is God's temple going into second death? I think not. 53:51 means shrivel or wither. And that works well here, for Paul has spoken of the church as a planting that Apollos watered. And those who corrupt the church with false teachings would succeed in withering or shriveling up that which began as a healthy plant. This lesson by Paul tells us this. We must take very seriously what we as teachers pass on to the church. God is not pleased with, and he will not reward, those whose teachings do not square with the word of God are not gold, silver, precious stones, but nonsense teachings that are best described as wood, hay, and stubble. That would include speculations, invented time prophecies that never come true, and false teachings of any kind. So hopefully, we can see there's just one group under discussion here, the leaders and teachers of churches, including Paul and Apollos. And not only must they be certain to maintain Christ as the foundation of any church, but must see to it that what they feed and nourish that church with is pure teaching, gold, silver, and precious stones. This describes a huge responsibility on the backs of the teachers and the leaders in the church. And only if they are supportive of that which is God's approved truth will they experience a reward. We can see from a reading of the entire context and the repetition of words like building and planting and ministers and labor, the real subject under discussion is church leadership. When we isolate a scripture like 1 Corinthians 3:12 to 17 and ignore all that is said before that really defines what's being discussed, we do great violence to the scriptures. And we wind up with our own ideas and preconceptions rather than what the inspired word was really meant to convey. And we come up with all kinds of classes, all kinds of rewards, about which there's nothing said in the context. Now, here's an example of what 1 Corinthians 3 is really about. Brother Russell did a marvelous job keeping the church healthy and growing for 40 years. Now, of course, some mistakes were made. They've got to be. We're human. They were made regarding timing in some cases, other issues. But by and large, that was a period of great health and purity for the church. And as soon as Brother Russell died, some wood, hay, and stubble builders took over immediately. Ambitious, power-hungry men, no doubt influenced by Satan, who wished to destroy what Brother Russell had built. And the first thing they did was publish a book, which was a commentary on the two most difficult prophecies in the Bible, Ezekiel and Revelation. And they even lied that Brother Russell wrote it. They called it the seventh volume. And they could teach anything they wanted to with those dark and confusing prophecies, which they did. And that's why I don't recommend putting any stock in brethren's interpretations of dark and confusing prophecies, or like making up types. You can prove anything that way. They also used time predictions to keep the brethren excited. 1925 was their first date for the kingdom. There would be many after. Their advertising campaign was, "Millions now living will never die." And helped build the group. They used Brother Russell's influence and reputation by saying their magazine and organization was now divinely approved to take over for Brother Russell and be the new channel of truth. They stressed the threat of second death to plant fear in the hearts of the brethren and keep them locked into their new church, scared to leave. They held out disfellowshipping as a threat to anyone who wouldn't agree. They used the manufacturing of types and antitypes to prove whatever they wanted the brethren to believe. Brethren, you can prove anything if you make up types and antitypes. Now, of course, nobody's saying there aren't types in the Bible. There are. But in the New Testament, you find those types defined and explained in Hebrews, for instance, also in Galatians, also in Corinthians. They succeeded in building that reconstructed church into a worldwide perversion of the truth, using wood, hay, and stubble, fear tactics, and disfellowshipping. And it happened literally overnight. How? Clever men installed themselves in power, while good men stood by and feared to disagree. As the saying goes, they went along to get along. Another saying is, it takes nothing for evil to triumph, except for good men to stand by and do nothing. That is detailed in the excellent history of the Jehovah's Witnesses called Apocalypse Delayed. Anyway, that's what 1 Corinthians 3 is all about and warning about. It's a serious warning to teachers and church leaders to keep their church growing and healthy through teaching only the pure word of God on the foundation of Jesus Christ. If not, no reward. Now, Romans 6. That's an example of Paul fulfilling his obligation as a master builder to protect the brethren from the false teachings of that day. In particular, the idea that the more one sins, the more of God's grace does one receive. Because Paul was so adamant about teaching the whole counsel of God and correcting the false teachings of his time, he was greatly opposed and disliked. Even his apostleship was challenged. But he understood to be a master builder. It was his job to do everything he could to keep the brethren on the right track and thriving as a plant, not withering under the influence of wood, hay, and stubble. His concern was not to be well-liked and approved of. It was to please the Lord. And following that course, he became the most disliked and opposed of all the apostles. How do you like that? Romans 6:2. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now that's a bad translation that muddies up the whole context. It is not are dead. It is died, past tense, diaglot. How shall we who have died? Look at Vines, RSV, NEB, TEV, so on and so forth. So the question becomes, at what point in our past did we die to sin? And what does that mean? The answer is in verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were, notice the were, past tense, baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Now we arrive at the significance of Christian baptism. And it is taken for granted that at that time, any follower of Christ was baptized. It was the sacrament that initiated converts into the fellowship of the church at that time. It was not treated as an option. So Paul says, to have been baptized means that at that time, the time of their baptism, they were joined with Jesus in his death. Hence, at that time, they, in symbol, died. That's not giving up life rights eons into the future. That's dying to all of life as it is now, even as Jesus did when he was crucified. But in reality, what does it really mean? How does it manifest itself? Verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now here we find a description of actual baptism. Certainly not a sprinkling. It's an immersion into the water. That's the moment of being symbolically buried with Christ and then raised up out of the water, representative of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, but at that moment, an actual resurrection has not taken place insofar as we're concerned. So what's being symbolized here? It is that the life of the believer is from that point on as new to him as was Jesus' transformation from human to divine. From that point on, the Christian walks a brand new kind of life, distinguished by holiness. It is, as our discussion a week ago, like being born again. Verse 5 affirms this. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. Now there's a word there, very important. The word likeness. Paul's not saying our baptism is a literal dying at that moment with Christ. It is a likeness. It is a likeness in the sense that being underwater briefly is a picture of joining with Christ in death. Just as a painting, we might say, is a good likeness of the individual, but it's not the literal person. It says, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Coming up out of the water is the likeness of joining with Christ in his resurrection. Verse 6 then describes what that means in actuality. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Our old man is our former self, what we were before Christ. The body of sin is our human body, filled with the proclivities and habits of sin. This is described well in Ephesians 4:22 and 24. That ye put off concerning the former conversation, that's old English, that word conversation means way of life, the old man, put off the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So baptism is a picture of first dying with Christ, which signifies the death of all that we were before baptism, and then being resurrected with Christ, which is walking in a whole new way of righteousness and holiness, a new man, so to speak, a different person, as new as Jesus' resurrected life was from his earlier human life. And that's what it means to be a new creature. So we're not talking here at all about a theoretical sacrifice of life rites, which aren't even possessed to sacrifice. We're talking here about living a completely different kind of life than before Christ. A giving up, not of something in the future, a giving up of all we were before Christ, and redoing ourselves by living a life in the Spirit. That's what our baptism symbolizes. It's a lifelong endeavor, and most challenging, and way more demanding than making a sacrifice of something theoretical, eons away, life rights that we don't even possess. King James Version says that the body of sin might be destroyed. Vine corrects that. That's the word K-A-T-A-R-G-E-O. Won't try to pronounce it. It means to render inactive. Our body is not destroyed at baptism. Our commitment to Jesus puts a stop to the old sinful life we lived. When we would just follow without thinking whatever evil impulses our human nature dictated, our body with its sinful habits is rendered inactive in the sense that a new will has taken over, a will devoted to holiness. And this gives us a certain control and discipline over our sinful human bodies. Not perfect, but a certain control. Verse 7 makes an interesting point. And it's his argument about why we should not sin to get more grace. It's a very common sense, logical point, like all of his points. This is what he says in verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, what's that mean? He that is dead is freed from sin. So, indeed, in actual death, the human being can no longer sin. So Paul's saying, if indeed we have died with Christ in baptism, from that moment on, as if actually dead, we can no longer go on sinning. Again, of course, this is a lifelong endeavor and struggle, but it serves Paul's argument that the Christian's relationship to sin should be as dead as a dead body is to sin. Under no circumstances should we continue living a life of sinful practices. If we look through the book of Acts, we find the basic rite of baptism involved repentance, a recognition that Christ is the foretold Messiah, and that he rose from the dead. Those were the three biggies. Repentance signifies change, and that change is being described in detail here in Romans 6, where he elaborates on the true meaning of Christian baptism. There's nothing either here in Romans 6 or in Acts, where baptism was introduced as the entryway into the church by sacrificing life rites. It's not there. That's a construct somebody before Brother Russell imposed upon our theology, and he picked it up, unfortunately. It led to two, from my perspective, very unfortunate beliefs. First, it teaches that since life rites are given up, any slippage in consecration will result in one of two outcomes: second death in extreme cases, or great tribulation forcing Christians carry through with a sacrifice evidently God couldn't foresee that they would fail at. Hence, they become a mercy class and they get to heaven anyway. It's in Romans 6 where the reality of baptism is presented. It means an identification with Christ by the believer in his death and a walking in newness of life after being raised from the water. It is the simple words in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that describe this. If any man be in Christ, be baptized in him, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. That's the old man. Behold, all things are become new. Now, this doesn't mean we have some kind of weird growth inside us like a tumor. That's a new creature. It just means we're a new person with different principles altogether guiding us. Those principles are found in the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. Verse 15 describes it. They which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. In Ephesians, there's a good description of what this involves and true conversion. Put off concerning the former conversation, again, that means way of life, the old man. Romans 6:6, our old man is crucified with him. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Ephesians 4:24. Here are some extracts from Paul's long dissertation on the new man, beginning in Ephesians 4:25. Putting away lying. Steal no more. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. I'll put in parentheses, even if somebody doesn't quite agree with you all the time. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, but rather giving of thanks. This know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Notice how clear Paul is. Behavior of this kind will not result in the kingdom of God. Paul says the exact same thing in Galatians 5:19 and on. This is Phillips. The activities of the lower nature, here's another word for old man, are obvious. Here's a list. Sexual immorality, impurity of mind, sensuality, worship of false gods, witchcraft, hatred, strife, jealousy, bad temper, rivalry, factions. The original has the thought of divisions. Party spirit, more divisions. Envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like that. I solemnly assure you, as I did before, that those who indulge in such things will never inherit God's kingdom. And on the positive side, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified their lower nature with all that it loved and lusted for. There's the lesson of Romans 6. Baptism is being crucified with Christ, dead to sin from that point on, and raised to walk in an entirely new kind of life, which is a lifelong endeavor. Back to Galatians 5:22 and on, this is Phillips. The Spirit, however, produces in human life fruits such as these: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, fidelity, tolerance. Tolerance? Does that say tolerance? And self-control. That's just a thumbnail sketch from a few scriptures. It's important to notice how divisions and the hard feelings that produce them are listed among those things that disqualify one from the kingdom. The body of Christ is not divided. Historically, it is the pride of knowledge that has led to division after division among us for decades. The belief that only we have the real truth and only we are keeping it pure. Only we are honoring the Lord with the purity of our beliefs. We cannot meet with or treat decently any who may disagree with us because our views are so holy and sacrosanct. And inevitably, well, you may have noticed, those disagreements among us are never over the basic truths. Not that I've noticed, never over what Brother Russell listed under to us the scriptures clearly teach. Never. It's always details. It's interpretations. It's timing. It's charts. Dates. Prophecies. Types. Quoting again, those who indulge in such things will never inherit the kingdom of God. Brethren, there's one thing I feel confident in guaranteeing. Not a date, not my interpretation of any scripture, or any prophecy, or any parable. But I can guarantee this. Any of us who will be privileged to experience that change of nature and join Jesus and our Heavenly Father will rapidly find out a great bulk of our beliefs and convictions that we were so absolutely certain of, and in some cases demanded others accept. Or else, we will find out that we were dead wrong about those things. Just like all the brethren who were dead certain for decades, 1914, would see the kingdom. They were wrong. And just like brethren who were so certain were in the times of restitution, came to believe they were wrong. Not all of them, some. Brethren, it's a bitter pill to swallow, I guess. But there's nothing wrong with being wrong. It's when we live our lives with such pride of knowledge that doesn't permit of the humility that we could be wrong, and we treat others disrespectfully who don't share our misguided certainty, that's when there's a problem. Why do we suppose it's in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, that Paul spends verses on the idea, quote, we know in part, that our knowledge now is like that of a child, that we can only see through a clouded, darkened glass at this time. It is to remind us to not let our beclouded vision of the scriptures become a justification to attack and demean others, to allow our beclouded views to be that which divides us from our brethren or undermines our love for them. If brethren believe we are now in the kingdom or the millennium or restoration, well, as Michael would put it, that's how they read the scriptures. And you know, I've known a lot of wonderful brethren who read them that way. Wonderful brethren. Some of them met in our midst back in the days when we met together. I'm concluding with a verse from Scripture. Ephesians 5:2. Walk in love as Christ also loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. May God add his blessing, overrule those things which were said amiss, and there's always a bunch of those. Thank you for your time and attention.